We've been working our way through the book of James. It's the first time I've ever taken a book of the Bible and actually verse by verse walked all the way through and thought about and asked you questions about it. Today we'll actually finish the text, and next week I'm going to try to draw some conclusions and summary from our study in James. And I've entitled it, Can You See Him? Today's the 11th day of June of 2010, and we're going to look at verse 13 through 20 in James chapter 5. And I entitled the sermon, the message, The Prayer of Faith in the Christian Life. And in the concept of can you see him, was Jesus a man of prayer? Can you think of times in Jesus' life and testimony where he said, you know, my father and I talk about this all the time, and everything that I do, everything I say is what I hear him saying. And at different times when people would say, that thunder sounded like a voice. And Jesus would say, well, my father did that for your benefit. And he would take times and get away and pray. And he would pray and lay hands on people's lives and change them and transform them. He was a man of prayer. Now, here's one for you. Would people describe you as a person of prayer? If someone was talking about you, would they say, oh, he's a man of prayer, or she's a woman of prayer, oh, he or she's a prayer warrior, an intercessor? Would that describe you? Whoops. Pushed the button the wrong way. Here's another question before we look at the scripture. Are you open to hearing from James some powerful and practical truths about prayer? Would you open your mind? Would you open your heart? Would you allow the precious Word of God to touch you today and change some of the concepts that you have about prayer? Would you prepare your hearts for that as we read James 5:13? Is there anyone in trouble? He should pray. Is there anybody happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church and pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he had sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. So I came up with an outline that has 4 points. It's on the back of your bulletin where you can take notes. If you're in trouble or if you're happy, do this. The power of prayer offered in faith. A man of prayer just like us illustration. And finally, when one wanders from the truth and then returns. So in James 5:13, it says, if anyone is in trouble, he should pray. If anyone's happy, let him sing songs of praise. So has anyone ever thought that when you're in trouble, pray? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? A couple times in the years that I've been in Christian leadership, I've been with a group and I said, well, let's pray. And someone would say, oh my gosh, is it that bad? Oh, it must be serious if we're going to pray. Is it normal to sing when you're happy? Yeah, it is kind of normal. So what's James saying? Is he just reminding us of the obvious? Or is there something deeper that he wants us to understand? Would you say that we should pray only when we're in trouble? Would you say that's the only time you should pray? I don't think so. Or should we only sing when you're happy? Is that what James is saying? I don't think so. C- Could we make a case that we should pray without ceasing? Should we do that? I just got to spend a week with my grandson, and yesterday afternoon when we were driving back from leaving him off, Julie says, "Isn't it quiet without all of those questions?" I think that as we relate to our Heavenly Father, it should be a constant chatter back and forth. My grandson, "Poppy, why is it like this? Poppy, why is that going like that?" Right? And I think that God would have us as spiritual children communicating with Him in a way that didn't stop us asking questions and being still and expecting Him to respond to us. My grandson actually thinks I understand stuff that I may or may not. But I am quite confident that our Heavenly Father deeply understands everything and wants to communicate those things to us, but oftentimes we don't take the time to interact with Him and pray. Is that true for you? Is there anybody here who would say that they couldn't increase their intimacy and their prayer activity with God? I think it's something we could all improve on. Does God hear the prayers of those who are suffering? He does hear the prayers of those who are suffering. There's consistent biblical text that tell us God hears and responds to those prayers. Does God enjoy our songs of praise when we're in a tough spot? When you read your New Testament reading in Acts today, you will hear Paul and Silas, who had just had the snot beat out of them, at midnight in a prison, shackles on their feet, singing praise and praying. That's a good thing to do. When you're in a tough spot, sing praises. So James 5:14 says, "If anyone is sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray for him, pray over him, and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sins, his sins will be forgiven." I mean, when you look at those two sentences, there's a powerful truth in there. That the prayers and the anointing of the elders of the church can heal sick people and forgive sins in people's lives. That's an amazing thing. So our second point is the power of prayer offered in faith. James is probably referring to someone that's sick, that's incapacitated, that you're unable to get up and go around, and that's probably the person. In the scripture, is oil both a symbol of the Spirit of God and medicine? Do you remember the Good Samaritan story where the guy was on his way and robbers and thugs beat him up and left him laying on the road beaten and naked, and a priest walks by and steps further out of the way, and a Pharisee or a Sadducee goes by, but then a Samaritan guy comes along, sees him laying there, anoints him with oil, cleans his wounds, bandages him. So in that sense, they used oil as a cleaning, purifying remedy for wounds. Can anybody remember King David was anointed with oil to become the king long before he became the king? Last Sunday, Eric was in his new church, and they anointed him with oil and gave him the mantle of becoming the new leader. But it's still a popular thing that we should be doing, is anointing each other with oil. We had missionaries from Spain come to camp a few years ago, and I have legitimate anointing oil in the bottom left-hand desk drawer of my desk with a little communion kit to go to people and actually do this sort of thing. But it did both. So, can James be saying that there is both a physical and a spiritual healing that would take place in your life? If you ask the elders to come and pray and anoint you, it could be both. Should we, as Christians, separate the physical and the spiritual? Should we do that? There is a general tendency, a function in our culture to separate the two. Isn't there? There's a popular opinion that you should separate them. I think what James is trying to say here to us is we as believers should not. We should expect God to do miraculous things in both the physical and the spiritual. As I read through Acts and I'm watching the things that Paul and Silas are doing, I am just amazed at the miraculous events that take place in their life. Is Christ Jesus the Lord of both the physical area of your life and the spiritual area of your life? Have you given him that position and that power and authority? And are you seeking him to be more of your life in both of those areas? So, are people who are in the church alone? No, we actually call ourselves brothers and sisters in our church denomination, don't we? We're not alone, we're family. Could members of the church count on the support and the prayers of members when they're suffering or sick? Yeah, I think there's a lot of people within our congregation who would be open to that. And I would encourage all of us to open our hearts and lives to do more of that. That we as individuals would be willing to follow the counsel that James is giving us and actually anticipate and expect God to do these miraculous things through our life, like he's done in people's lives in the past. So, should we as elders of the church be on call to respond to the illness of any of the members and the church stay alert to pray for the needs of those members? Yeah. Yeah, I think we should be on call, that we should be ready to do that. When I was in the Army and in the 82nd Airborne, there was every 3 months there would be a month when my unit would be on the ready reserve. And I had bags packed, and, you know, you get calls at 4 o'clock in the morning and kiss your wife goodbye, and you never knew whether it was a drill or a real thing that you were going to go jump on a jet and parachute into some place. When you're on the jet airplane and they start handing you live ammunition and grenades, you were pretty sure that it wasn't practice anymore. And we would be on a heightened state of readiness in that period of time. The other 2 months out of every 3, you were on a more relaxed state. But you and I as Christians should be on the ready, should be packed, locked and loaded, ready personally, spiritually and physically to respond to the needs of others in the church. The prayer offered in faith, does that refer to the faith of the sick person or the praying elder? When you read that passage that the prayer offered in faith will heal, who is he talking about? Does the faith of the person who needs healing, does the faith of that person actually cause the healing, if it's either one, or does God do the healing? There are denominations that say, well, but the only reason that this healing hasn't come to place in your life is because you don't have enough faith. Is it really about our faith or is it about God? See, it's really about God. And it's really not about if I come as the elder, whether I believe it's going to happen or you as a sick person that you believe it's going to happen. There was an interesting story in Acts the other day when Paul was preaching and he saw an individual there. And when he looked at him, he knew that he had the faith to be healed, and he healed him. So I think it's both your faith and my faith as we interact in that, as an elder and as someone seeking that. But it's really God who does the healing. Are all the prayers that we offer subject to the will of God? You can't override God's will. But when we pray in harmony with His will, powerful things happen. Are prayers a part of God's healing process? They truly, genuinely are a part of that process. If it is possible that God would wait for the prayer of faith before He intervenes and heals, is that possible? Why do you think He might do that? Yeah, to stretch our faith and to bring glorifying testimony to what is taking place. Eric and I were doing a Bible study in John chapter 9 this week, and in the process of that, there was a guy who was born blind, and the people said, well, why was he born blind? Was it his sins or his parents' sins? And Jesus said, well, it was neither one. He was born blind so that today the glory of God could be shown through his healing. And he spits on some dirt, puts it on the guy's eyes, and asks him to go to the pool of Siloam and be washed, and he gets healed. And there's a fun story of what happens afterwards as people are looking at his life and trying to fathom, how could that happen? But those things could be happening with us today. Did Jesus make it possible for us to go directly to God with our sin? We have direct access because of Jesus' perfect offering on the cross. So you can go to God for salvation. You can go directly to God to deal with your sins. So why is James saying that we should confess our sins to each other then, if we can go directly to God and do the deal? Why is he doing that? Here's some possible reasons. If we've sinned against another, we should ask their forgiveness. If I've sinned against somebody or you've sinned against somebody, you should go to them and confess your sin and ask them to forgive you. So you would actually confess your sin that you did to them and ask their forgiveness. So that's one good reason to confess your sins. If your sin has affected the church, you should confess it publicly. If I do something stupid and wander into sin, which is completely possible for someone like me, then I would need to confess it to you publicly. If I do something that affects the church, I would need to do that publicly before you. If we need the loving support with a sin problem, we should seek help. If you have a habitual problem of sin, something that you've prayed about, you've tried to get victory over, but you're not able to get it just between you and Jesus, then you should go and talk to somebody about it. Marty spends all day every day helping individuals who have drug and alcohol dependencies. And one of the first things that you have to do in recovery is you need to confess that you've got a problem. It's not like you're the queen of denial, like Cleopatra, and you stay in denial. You need to get out of denial of your sin and openly, verbally confess it. There's a tremendous power in the verbal confession of sin to break the bondages of habitual sin in our lives. So you seek somebody who is wise in helping you with those problems. So, if we confess a private sin to God and we don't sense His forgiveness, we may want to confess it to a trusted church member to hear their assurance. Why? Because each and every believer is a priest in the kingdom of God. So sometimes when you're working through these things and you just can't seem to sense the forgiveness of God, it's often helpful to get together with a believer or two who can keep that confidential and help you with that and have them pray with you, anoint you with oil, and experience the genuine forgiveness of sin. So in James 5:16 it says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And I just love that story of Elijah on Mount Carmel and praying for the rain to come. I just absolutely love reading that story where he's praying and he keeps asking his servant, go look that way and tell me if you see a cloud. And third time he says, well, there's a little cloud. And so he gets up and he goes to the king and he says, you better get in your chariot. You better drive as fast as you can to get home because it's really going to storm. And he tucks his robe into his belt and outruns the horses. I just love that story. But he's a guy just like us. So, a man of prayer just like us illustration. Was there anything super normal about Elijah, Job, Peter, James, John, Paul? As we finished reading the book of Job this week, and you listen to God say to his friends, I want you to offer 7 of these and 7 of those as a sacrifice. And if my servant Job prays for you, you'll be healed and you'll be forgiven. And Job does pray. And miraculously, everything changes. And we read just this week of Paul and Silas doing amazing things. You know, tonight when you read Acts and they're in this city, and there's this lady who's possessed by a demon and can tell fortunes, and she keeps following them around and keeps saying, these men are telling you the truth, the word of God. They're telling you this wonderful. And Paul gets a little annoyed with it, and he turns around and casts the demon out of her. And the people are all upset because this lady can't tell the future anymore, and their cash flow is diminished. But Paul is a guy just like you and me. And he goes to a town and they do a miraculous healing and they call him the gods. And one of them is Hermes and the other one is Zeus. And they do these miraculous things and they say, we're just men like you. That kind of stuff could happen in our lives. We could do amazing things like that. God has not changed his pattern. So what does the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective? What's that mean to you? It's in the context of sins being forgiven and people being healed. I mean, that's an amazing thing to think about. That your prayer, my prayer and faith, could heal people and their sins be forgiven. Does it cause you to consider your prayer life and your life in general? If that power is available, and if we could do those types of things, does it create a desire in your heart to become this righteous man, this righteous woman, so that your prayers could effectively do that? Does it challenge you, stir you, give you hope? In Psalm 66, 16 and 17, King David writes, come and listen, all who fear God. Let him tell you what he has done for me. As we looked at the New Testament and Paul and Silas or Paul and Barnabas or going into a town, you'll oftentimes find this written that they go to the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. You and I need to increase our respect level, our fear level, in a sense, for how powerful our Heavenly Father is and how perfectly holy He is. I cried out to Him with my mouth, and His praises were on my tongue. Does that sound similar to what James is writing? When you're in trouble, pray. When you're happy, sing praises. See, King David's saying the same thing that James is saying. It goes on to say in 18 and 19, if, and I made that word red, if I have cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has certainly listened and heard my voice in prayer. So there's a mandate here that you and I need to deal with sin in our heart. We sang a worship song this morning that had that same thought and theme to it, that we need to deal with sin in our life. So, are you a God-fearing Gentile? Do you have a deep, reverent respect for who God is? When you look at how he talked to Job, and you look at the way that he's reacting in Acts, he is awesome. Is there a sin you hide away where no one sees it? Do you have thought patterns or life patterns that you sneak around and you know you're doing something that's not righteous, that's not holy? Do you have those things? If you do, I'm strongly encouraging you to pray to be relieved or delivered from that, and for you to seek help from some of the elders in the church and bring that out into the light and expose it to the light. I have weeds in my garden that desperately need to be dealt with. If I go out there and expose the roots of that plant to the sun, to the light, it'll kill the weed. That's what we need to do in confession. We need to expose our sin to the light, to the Son of God, and allow him to kill it at the root. Are you willing to let God transform you into the type of person that prays these prayers of faith? Are you willing to let him change you? Here's the last couple verses in the book of James, 19 and 20. My brothers, if you should wander from the truth and some bring you back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways has saved him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So our last point on our outline, when one wanders from the truth and then returns, why do you think James ends his book with the wanderer? Why does he conclude these five chapters with that? Have you ever wondered? Is it clear that the wanderer from the truth is a believer who has fallen into sin? He's talking about a church member, a believer, a born-again believer who's wandered away from the path, who's wandered into sin. He's fallen into this sin pattern. What does this mean to us and our salvation? Do all Christians have the same view about the loss of salvation? You know, there are some believers who read a passage of Scriptures and say, well, that means that you're eternally secure, that there's no sin that you could do that you could lose your salvation. And then there are other people in the Christian faith who could read the same passage, and when they get to that, they could say, well, it's possible that you could lose your salvation if you repeatedly did that sin. Now, can we agree on this, that any believer who has wandered from the truth, or as some say, backslidden, is in serious trouble? Can you agree on that, that whether you lose your salvation or whether you don't, it's serious business to be involved in sin when you're a believer? If we see someone living that way, what should they or we do? James clearly urges us as Christians to take the initiative, help the wanderer or the backslider return, isn't he? He clearly says that we should be of help as that as believers. So, is the first step confession? It's always a great step, the first step, or one of the first steps, to confess the sin, to not walk in denial anymore, but say, I've got a problem here. And then pray in faith, believing God to deliver you. And asking a mature believer to join with you in that is a great step. And then work the process of repentance from sin in your life. Actually turn away from it and turn back to God. Stop wandering off the path and get back on the path of straight and narrow, righteousness and truth. So, if we were to take the initiative and pray for the wandering people, acting in Christ's love for them, we can then meet them where they are and help them come back. That's, I think, a summary of what James is asking us to do. So can you see him? Does James offer grace and forgiveness to any and all who struggle with sin? Actually, the word was Jesus. Does Jesus offer grace and forgiveness to any of us or all of us when we sin? Yes, he does. Do we need Jesus and each other to be victorious in the Christian life? We definitely need the Spirit, but we need each other as well. You can't win the battle on your own. You need to be a part of a unit, of a group. Has the book of James had an emphasis on faith and action? As we look at the conclusion of this book, it's both your faith and your action. You can't just believe that this would happen, but you must pray and make it happen as well. Did he make it clear that right living is an evidence and a result of faith? He did, didn't he? That our faith should prove itself out in results. Is James' commentary on the church one that says we should serve with compassion, speak lovingly and truthfully, live in obedience to God's commands, and love one another? Is that a good commentary on what he said? That's really what we should come away with. Could the body of believers be an example of heaven on earth, drawing people to Christ through love for God and each other? Would that be a good summary of what we've talked about? Could it be as easy as this? If we truly believe God's word and we're to live it out day by day, could it really be that simple? That you read what God says, you believe it in your life, you apply it by faith. That's really all there is to it, is actually acting on what the scriptures say and believe. So, belief, faith, and trust must have hands and feet. And James is saying, they're ours. Jesus' hands and feet, his prayers of faith, his songs of praise in our life, they're to come from us. All of us. Not just those of us in the congregation who have called to be pastors. Every one of you who is a born-again believer is a priest. And you need to be responding to these truths of the Bible today.